Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to these saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So today we get to this new epistle of Paul, the book to the Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians. And it's written to this church in Colossae, which was an ancient city in the area of Phrygia in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and it was written about 61 to 62 AD. So it's one of the four prison epistles of Paul, together with Ephesians, together with Philippians, together with the book of Philemon, all of these written sort of around the same time, Paul writing from prison in Rome. Because Paul had not been at Colossae, that's very interesting. There's no indication of that as far as we can see. And so this church was not a church that was planted by him, but it was founded by those that Paul ministered to. He had a great ministry in Ephesus for about 3 years, from AD 52 to 55. And so we see in Colossians 1 verse 17, it's probably Epaphras, this minister, this convert of Paul who planted the church right there in Colossae. I love what the Bible says in Acts 19 verse 10. It says, "So all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The Lord used Paul amazingly in his missionary journeys to spread the gospel throughout all this region of Asia. So Colossae was about 170 kilometers east of Ephesus, that great city, that book that we've also looked at. It's one of the tri-cities, together with Hierapolis and Laodicea. If you remember those cities, maybe some of those names, these cities were like the tri-cities. They sat in the shape of a triangle, and it's all about 16 to 19 kilometers apart from one another. But Colossae was mainly a pagan city. There was a great Jewish population mixed in, but mainly just Gentiles. And so also it was all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of contemporary doctrines and ideas floating around, just like we find in the world that we are living in today. You see, the first century was really a religious melting pot. It was a time of religious pluralism and syncretism, not unlike the cut and paste religions we have today. You know, people sitting in like, I'll take something of that religion, I'll cut it out there and paste it into what I believe, and everyone making up their own little things. So these things were all influencing one another. And so, of course, now this church was having all kinds of problems with heresies and false teachings. And that is the reason why Paul wrote this letter, because he heard about the threat from Epaphras, the threat against the church. And so Paul wrote to refute these heretical teachings of early Gnosticism, of Jewish legalism, and also of pagan occultism. So first of all, the Gnosticism, the Gnostics, they had a lot of bizarre and really heretical teachings. You know, the word gnosis in the Greek means to know. And so these were the guys who said, we have a deeper knowledge. We are the spiritual elite because we know things that no one else knows. And whenever someone says something like that, it's always like an indication, like this is some cult or something happening right here. We know, the small few of us know what no one else ever knew. And so that's crazy. But basically, they taught that everything that is material was evil. Every material substance. And that only the spiritual things were good at all. And so this inevitably led to like two different results, two different camps. On the one hand, you had those who were trying to deny the flesh then, because the flesh is evil. They were trying to deny the flesh by rigid discipline, by asceticism, you know, by abstinence, all that kind of thing. And then on the other side, the other hand, you had those who said, well, since it's all evil, you know, we can't help it. So let's just enjoy whatever, just do whatever we want and please ourselves because we can't do anything about this flesh. So because also they believed that all material is evil, they didn't believe that Jesus could have had a physical body. So they literally deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And it's so important to understand this because they did not believe that he was the divine Son of God, because they couldn't comprehend and they couldn't believe the fact that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. You see, this is called the Gnostic heresy, and it appealed to the pride of man because it basically says that I'm not like the average person. I know more. You know, I know the super deep secret stuff that no one else knows, and it lifted them up in pride. And so added to that was now the form of Jewish legalism. And that really went together with those who practiced the asceticism because there was all the have-tos, you know. It's great, they said, when you have Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. It's good to have Jesus Christ, they said, but you also have to keep the Old Testament dietary laws, you know, and all those kind of things, the legalistic things. And then thirdly, the thing that threatened the church was a pagan occultism. And that really went more together with the guys who just said, well, we'll just do whatever to please ourselves, because pagan occultism had gross immorality and it had the angel worship and all that kind of thing. And so this Colossian heresy was just the philosophies of men, and they were all denying the all-sufficiency and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, of who he really is. So now Paul wrote this letter to refute these heretical teachings, and he wanted to establish the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, even as we read in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, we need to understand as Christians that as Colossians 3:3 says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We need to understand that as Colossians 2:10 says, we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him who, Colossians 2:9 says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But you see, that's the great thing about the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us so clearly, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, you don't have to try and add anything to the Word of God to make it cooler. You don't have to try and make it more relevant. You don't have to try and look better. You don't have to try and make it work more efficiently. Because the Word of God, just as it is, you just give the Word to someone and the Word will cleanse you. The Word will transform your life if you give heed to it. You know why? Because the Word of God is primarily about a person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the Gospel of John that we just finished now, it's all about Jesus Christ. The whole Word of God, the whole Bible is about Jesus, the preeminent and the all-sufficient Savior. So as Paul writes this letter, he now writes with a twofold overall purpose. First of all, he wants to show that Christ is preeminent, that he is first and foremost in everything, that he is supreme. And secondly, he wants to show them that we who belong to Christ should then reflect that reality and that priority in our lives as we live daily in this world. So today, if you're taking note, the supremacy of Christ, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the supreme one over all things. And I just love the fact that as Paul starts this letter now, he doesn't start and focus on the false teachers and their doctrines. He starts by exalting Jesus Christ. So if you're taking note, number one there, the supremacy of the gospel truth. Let's look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So this is a basic and a very simple introduction. It's typical for Paul, and he says, Paul, an apostle. And the reason why he mentions his apostolic credentials is because he now has to deal with some doctrinal issues. And he wants him to understand that this is a calling that is put on his life, that he is an official representative, authorized spokesman for God, really. And he can teach about doctrine, but it's very important to remember, look what it says right there. It says, by the will of God. You see, that is a super important thing because that is really the only way that it could be. Just think about Paul's life. Think about who he was, Saul of Tarsus. He used to be a persecutor of the church of God, a hater of Jesus Christ and his people. And you could say, well, it's really incredible that God would use a person like that to become an apostle. Just like it's incredible that God would use someone like Peter and John, you know, like fishermen to become an apostle. Because God can do the incredible. He can turn any life completely around. Because God in his power can change someone like that and he can give them a calling. And then also he says, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was also with Paul. And there we read there in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So Paul now writes to this little unknown church that he's the people that he's never met before. He never met them, but he calls them saints. That is the Greek word hagios, and it means to be holy, to be set apart, because every true believer is a saint. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, like only some very special Christians are, you know, abducted into the sainthood hall of fame or whatever. It's not that. Like every true believer, Paul tells you they are saints. You haven't even met these guys, but they are in Christ, and so they are called saints. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that again is the usual blessing that Paul gives. A great way to greet someone, by the way. It's much better than saying, what's up? You know, it's just so great because it shares so much. Grace is the Greek word charis. It means beauty. That is the Gentile greeting. And of course, peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting on the other hand. You see, grace is the source and peace is the result of that grace. And that's why he always mentions it in this order. He never turns the order around because there is no peace without first understanding, knowing, abiding in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So now Paul begins this section with a prayer. And as he starts praying, he starts with thanksgiving. Let me tell you, that is a great way to start praying always. Because thankfulness, you know, thankfulness, especially in hardship. Remember, Paul is sitting in prison. He's writing to people who are experiencing trials and tribulations. And so thankfulness in hardship is always the evidence that God's power is busy working in someone's life. It's amazing, you know, the compassion and the love that Paul has for these people who he's never met before. But it's just like he said in Romans 5 verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, that's the amazing thing about believers. You just have a love. When you become a true child of God, God just gives you this love for his people, for the believers. And Paul says to them, I'm praying always for you. You know, prayer, we know, was a priority in Paul's life. Paul was a man of prayer, just like I think any man or woman that is truly used by God are people of prayer. You cannot really be used by God if you're not plugged into the Lord and to know his will and to know who he is. So this is amazing because Paul never even met them. And he doesn't just say, I'll pray for you sometimes. He says, I always remember you. Not just often, but always. Amazing. Since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So faith and love we see right here. Because sometimes, you know, some churches are great on faith and doctrine, but they're very low on love when it comes to loving one another. They're just so focused on doctrine and they ignore the love part. Other churches are very loving churches, very open and tolerant of all things, but they not really major in faith and in doctrine. And it's super important for us to understand those two things must always go together. You know, it must be truth in love. It must be faith in love, both of those. And then he says in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope. You know, no one can really live without hope. And the thing is, for a Christian, we know that our hope is secure in Jesus Christ. You see, hope is really a characteristic of a believer, because the unsaved are without hope in the world because they're without God, just as Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 11. But look what he says. He says the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now that laid up is a Greek word that means it is reserved. It means it's something that's set aside in a very secure place. Nothing can touch it. You don't have to worry about it. It is very safe. So let me ask you, where is your hope? In what is your hope? Because if your hope is in something like money or something like a relationship or something like your health or in anything besides Jesus Christ, it is something that will inevitably drop you. It is something that will let you down. I mean, just this time of COVID-19 that we are still experiencing today, the time that we are living in now, it showed us very clearly that things aren't as secure as we thought. You know, we aren't as safe as we thought we are in all these things that we trusted in. But now the cool thing is, if you see what Paul says here, he mentions that famous biblical trio, faith, hope, and love, because that is really the characteristic of a believer's life. We think about 1 Corinthians 13:13, as he ends that beautiful passage on love, Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of them is love." Because true faith in Christ will show true love for the brethren. It will show a true hope in heaven. Remember, true love is not about telling other Christians all the things they're doing wrong. It's not pointing fingers at other Christians and say, you should be doing that, you should be not be doing that, because then you can sound like a clanging cymbal, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it's important to understand that true biblical love never does any harm to a neighbor. There is times to give truth in love as the Spirit of God leads, but when that happens, love is never puffed up. Love is never rude. Love never acts in a provoking way, because that is not a biblical love. And so we see here a true relationship of faith and love will always encourage someone in the hope of heaven. He says, which you heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. So this is how it happened. This is the result. Because the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, that changes everything. And so by putting your faith and your trust in the truth of Jesus and the truth of what he accomplished on the cross, you can be saved. You can have abundant, everlasting life. So that reality then kicks in. That reality of Jesus is now my life. And if Jesus is my life, yes, it changes everything. But together with that change, it brings this amazing hope for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I'm the truth. We read in John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we know if both Jesus is truth, the word of God is truth. Because there are many, many messages today, just like there were in that day around the time of the Colossians. Many messages that can be called true, but only God's word can be called the truth. Because the truth of the gospel is the supreme message. There is no other message, no other help on this earth, because the gospel is, as Romans 1:16 says, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, that's your only real help. If you turn to anything else in the world, to all these self-help things, to all these counselors, to all these ideas and philosophies, you know, you may get a little help for a short period, you know, but then you fall back into it. The only true help is in a supreme message of the gospel. Look there at verse 6. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul says it's gone into all the world. This message has been spread all over the Roman Empire in that day. And this is super amazing, considering the fact that there were no airlines, no radio, no TV, no internet, no social media, nothing like that. So how did it happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit, by prayer and dependence upon the Holy Spirit is how all these things happen in the first church. You know, Zechariah 4:6, our verse at our church, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, with all our things, all our stuff today, we now fail to take the gospel into all the world because it's not about man's devices and man's programs and man's ideas. It's all about God. Acts 1 verse 8 tells us, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's when God does it by the power of his Holy Spirit. He will reach everyone. And so this is important to understand, because the church can't just be a religious institution if the true gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached. But he says there also, and is bringing forth fruit as it's also among you. He says, you know, the gospel that Epaphras brought to you guys in Colossae, that brought fruit everywhere it went. How do we know that? Well, changed lives. Isn't that the most obvious way? Changed lives is fruit everywhere. Everywhere the gospel goes, people's lives are being changed. You know, what other explanation is there? Think about your own life this morning. What other explanation is there for the change that has taken place in your life that has brought you from darkness unto light? The truth of the gospel. And he says then, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So since God's grace started working in you. So Paul is telling them, don't ever move away from the gospel, because that is the supreme message. That is the thing that changed your life. Don't now run to all kinds of other philosophies and experiences that people are telling you about, even if they say they know more. It cannot help you. Stick with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the supreme message. Verse 7. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras and our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras was the one who brought this to them. He's the one who's ministering to them at that stage. And he's probably a convert of Paul. And so a lot of people may say, well, yeah, so where did he go to Bible college? You know, what seminary did he attend? Where did he get his training? You know, he's not an apostle. You know, he doesn't have a YouTube channel or whatever. So who is he? How does he get to plant a church? Because it's not him. You see, the power lies in the supremacy and the truth of the gospel message, not in the skill of the minister. The minister is just the conduit bringing this amazing message that will change everyone's lives. So Paul is really saying, you guys, listen to Epaphras, because he gave you the truth. He gave you the supreme message. Don't listen to these Gnostics who have all these kind of deep philosophies out there. Verse 8. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So he says, okay, so when Epaphras came, he told us of your love. And again, love is the most important thing in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because everything else in our lives flows out of that relationship of love. You see, love is the evidence of a changed life. And it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. And so Paul says, I'm so thankful because Epaphras has been telling us about this love that is in the midst of you guys. Number two, if you're taking note, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul now says, since we heard all these things about you from Epaphras, we started praying for you guys. And Paul now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, prays these four very important things for them. First thing he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, this is probably the greatest thing that anyone can pray for you. If you ever think about me, if you ever wonder what you can pray for me, you can pray this for me, that I may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What an amazingly great thing. You see, God's will, daily, momentarily, we want to live for God. We want to please God. And for that reason, knowing God's will is a very crucial thing. You know, Matthew 6:33 says to us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things shall be added unto you. So that's the prayer we want to pray, is God, please help me to know your will in every situation. Because you cannot get that knowledge anywhere else. You can only get it from God. And if you pray this sincerely, your life will become a progressive revelation of God's will. Lord, just take control of my life. Lead me by your Holy Spirit. Overrule any bad decisions that I may make. Lord, show your will to me. And it's interesting to me always that God doesn't just give you the next step before you take the first step that he has revealed to you. But Paul also says there, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, spiritual ignorance is a big reason for error in so many people's life. Because it's not just to know God's will for my life, it's to know how God's will applies in my life. So I need wisdom. I need understanding. Are you praying these things? Are you asking it from the Lord? Because how do we get that? You read your Bible and pray every single day. Because if you know the Bible, you will know God's truth. And His Holy Spirit can lead you. His Holy Spirit will speak to you if you are regularly, constantly reading, being in the Word of God, devouring this. It will be such a blessing in your life. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the word of God is awesome in how it works. And then Paul prays, number 2 there in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the second thing he prays for them is that you may walk worthy of the Lord. You know, basically he's saying to them, you are a child now of the supreme God. Walk like one. And he's really praying that all the things we learn now from the Word of God may translate into the reality of our daily lives. He's talking about practical obedience to the Word. Lord, help me to live out practically the truth of your word. And he says there, fully pleasing him. You see, our lives as a Christian may not be a life that pleases everyone else around us. You will never get to please everyone else, but it's a life that is pleasing to the Lord. After all, our purpose in life is not to please ourselves. Our purpose is to please the Lord who bought us, who made us, you know, as 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 says. And then he says, being fruitful in every good work. Because when you bear good fruit, you are pleasing to God. Remember John 15 verse 8? By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And it's important to understand that fruit, bearing fruit, is not us working for God. Working fruit is something that happens as we abide in Jesus. You know, it's God working in and through our lives, and then it produces fruit. Because I cannot bear fruit by myself. It's not something I'm capable of in my human self. Jesus said to us so clearly in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he said, for without me, you can do nothing. You know that it's works that flows from the life we have in Christ. Once we have that connection, that relationship with Christ, then his life will flow through us. It will be displayed in his beautiful works that will be fruit to glorify him. Number 3, he says there, increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's the third one. Paul prays that you may increase in the knowledge of God. You know, he wanted them to grow in knowing the Lord. Because real life, abundant life, is about knowing Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about him. Everyone needs to know Jesus. It's the greatest need in the world. It's actually the greatest lack in the world today. Later in this epistle and even later in this chapter, Paul talks about his great struggle. He talks about his labor to bring every man, to present every man to Christ and to bring every man to perfection in Jesus Christ. He says it in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Because you see, Jesus is not just the answer. Jesus is everything. He is all to us. And you have to know Jesus in a real way. It's not good enough just to know something about him that someone else told you about Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, what do you know about Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Do you hear him speak? We spoke about that last week. Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you increasing in your knowledge of the Lord? You see, in the Christian life, we're either growing or we're backsliding. There's no standing still. You don't get to a plateau in a Christian life where things just stand still, because the moment you're standing still, you start backsliding into the world, into the things that surround you. But sometimes when we live day by day, it doesn't really feel to us that we are increasing in our knowledge of the Lord, because it's just like you look in your face every day in the mirror. You don't really see the change. But think about your life. Think about 5 years ago. Think about 10 years ago, where you were. Just think how much God has changed you in this time. In a short time, what a magic transition he has made in your life. You know, how much has your life changed in that time? Is Jesus Christ everything to you? Like we sang last week, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. You know, even as David said, one thing I desire of the Lord, that is to dwell in his temple, to be with him. You know, it's the one thing that he desired of the Lord. Is Jesus everything to you? And so just a little short testimony about my own life. You know, the mindset that I used to have. I thought to myself, I want to be the best man that I can be. I want to do things the best way that I can. I want to sort of know everything. And so that's pretty much what I did. But I was trying to do it in my own energy, the strength of my own flesh, in my own wisdom, in my own understanding at that time. So I literally tried to tackle everything and do everything. You know, initially I wanted to stand electronics, and I was into robotics, and I started teaching myself computer programming. I did all kinds of martial arts and all kinds of adventure sports. You know, I studied survival techniques. Eventually, I became an airborne soldier. You know, I jumped out of planes. Then I got into diving in the ocean. I became a diver, and I was like seeing all these amazing things under the sea. I studied engineering. I studied art and design, you know, and I traveled to many, many, many countries. I learned many different languages. I worked on boats. I worked all different kinds of jobs. I did so many different things. I worked in a metal factory. I became a welder at one stage, you know. Even last week, I was reminded of a lot of things that happened to me 20 years ago, you know, where I stood on a place called Kalapatar on the Pumori Ridge in the Khumbu in Nepal. As I was standing at 5,600 meters above sea level, I was looking Everest in the face. But it wasn't until I met the Lord Jesus Christ in his word that my whole life changed. You see, I did all those things. I did. And I loved the Lord. And I thought I was a Christian for all practical reasons. But I knew a little bit of the Lord. I was not walking with the Lord every step of the way. But then I got to a Calvary Chapel, you know, and the word of God was taught simply and powerfully, because the power is inherent in the word of God. And I got to fall in love with the word of God. And since I met the Lord in his word, my whole life changed completely. Many of you may have the same kind of testimony as you got to the church that teaches the word. You know, then all the other things in my life, all these other things that I try to do, it was reduced to what it truly is, ultimately nothing. It's like I was spending my life previously by my own efforts comparing little granules of sand and saying like, wow, this granule is cool, but this one is cooler. And then I jump to the next granule. And then one day you look up from the sand and you see the Himalayas around you. And you're like, wow. And that's really what I felt like when I met God in his word. It's like suddenly you elevated to a different place, completely different than anything that you could ever attain in your own energy and your own sufficiency. There's nothing sufficient. And so I feel exactly like Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. He says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ in Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Once you meet Jesus Christ, you realize he is supreme over all, and then nothing else really matters, because he is the only one. You see, the knowledge of God surpasses everything else by infinity. There's not even a comparison. There's nothing like the knowledge of God. And so Paul says, I want you to increase in the knowledge of God. That is what Paul was praying for the Colossians, and that is what I am praying for you, that you may increase in the knowledge of the Lord. Because the more you know the Lord, the closer you stand to Him, the better you see Him, the more the things of this world will grow slowly dim and they will fade completely away. That's what I'm praying for you, is to know Jesus. Look there at verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now this is the fourth thing that Paul prays for them. He says, I pray that you may be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not just praying that you'll know God's will and do it. He's then praying that you will know God. You know, in that knowledge that you grow. And that then by knowing Him, you may receive strength by His glorious power. You know, that's exactly what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verse 16, he says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Again, that word strengthen. Now, this word strengthened here in our text this morning, it is the word dunamo. And it means to make strong. And then he says, with all might. Because God's strength is there to help us in all of life's challenges. But when he says all might, that word for might is the Greek word dunamis. That is where we get our word dynamite from. It speaks of inherent power and ability. You know, the power that is resting within something because of the nature of that very thing. Just like a stick of dynamite. You know there's explosive power just because of what it is. And then he says, according to His glorious power. And that word for power is the Greek word kratos. And it means a manifested power. It means dominion. That is God's power. So what he's really saying here is he's saying, with all power, being empowered according to the power of God's glory. So he's really speaking about God's power in and through your life. That is awesome. That's an amazing thing. It's something that is heavenly. It is something that is supernatural. It is not about human strength or energy. It's nothing that you can work up in your own humanity. It's not something that you can produce in yourselves, you know? And so when it happens, it's almost like you get a glimpse of glory. It's like, wow, this is God's glorious power. Just like we saw last week with the fish in the boat where John said, it is the Lord. But Paul here now prays for a specific expression of this glorious power of God. Look at what he says there. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now I know we like the power part, but very few of us really like the patience part. Isn't that true? You see, Paul's prayer is really for them that the power of God may be displayed in their lives through perseverance, through a steadfastness. By holding the course in patience and long suffering, and while you're doing it with joy. There's such a huge difference between being patient and being patient with joy. Completely different things. This means that the follower of Jesus can have joy and long suffering in the midst of great sufferings and trials. You see, it is a supernatural power that's only available from God, that cannot be gotten from anywhere else. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. That's that word patience. You see, and spiritual growth and maturity starts happening in our lives when we submit to God's power and allow Him to work in us whichever way He chooses. You see, no one has a higher standard than God. But God doesn't just put His standard out there and say, you do it. He gives you the power to live that life. Even as we read in Philippians 2 verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So still giving thanks. Praying that their lives may be marked by a thanksgiving in the midst of all of the difficulties. You know, and sometimes We can grow so familiar with all our blessings that we don't see and acknowledge them in our lives anymore. It's like we're just so used to the things that God blesses us with. So Paul gives them now a great reminder of what we should be thankful for. He prays this and he mentions that we should be thankful specifically here for three things. So the first thing is we should be thankful that God has qualified us. In Jesus, we have become partakers. And this means literally that in Jesus, you get a part. In Jesus, you get a share of the inheritance that is in heaven. You know, it's like when a lemon meringue pie is sitting on the counter. It's like one of the slices is yours. That's the idea here. You get a share of that inheritance. Only thing is, it's much better than a slice of lemon meringue. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, and Paul is now going, he's describing what God has done. It is in the Greek aorist tense, which is sort of like our past tense, but not totally. So he says, for those who are born again, those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, he has already qualified you. It is something that he has done already. Furthermore, he says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. So that's the second thing that we should be thankful for, being delivered from darkness. That's what conversion is all about. When you go from darkness to light, you know, having been delivered from the power of Satan and from darkness. None of us, that was our biggest problem. None of us could deliver ourselves from the guilt and the penalty of sin or from the power of the enemy, but God did that in Jesus Christ. It's something that he has already done. You see, darkness is a pretty powerful thing. Just think about addictions. Think about the bondage to drugs, to lusts, to evil spirits, to the occult, to anger, to whatever you can think of. There's nothing and no one else who can truly deliver you from that. There are many worldly helpers, psychologists, psychiatrists, all kinds of things, people with ideas and philosophies to help you. It brings temporary relief. You may join a little group for Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever, and this will help you in a certain way for a certain time, but you can relapse like that. It's only God who can deliver you from these things because he did it already on the cross to deliver you from the power of darkness. And then he says there, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is the third thing that Paul says we should be thankful for. We've been in Jesus. We've been conveyed. The King James says translated. Conveyed is a word that means you've been moved from one place to the other. It's like when you buy something on Takealot, you know, and now they send you an email that it has left the warehouse and it has been delivered to you. It has been moved from one place to another place, it's official, it is done. And it's the same thing. It's something that Jesus Christ has already done. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a beautiful thing. You see, this is what Jesus has already done for everyone who believes. Because remember what we read at the end of the Gospel of John, 19 verse 20. Jesus hung on the cross, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He has already done that work. And this reminds us of the price that the Father paid when he gave his only begotten Son for us. As the Bible says in John 3:16, and so in Jesus, look there at the last verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, redemption is such a glorious thing. It may sound like some Christianese word, but in actual fact, it is a work of God. Because before Jesus came, we were all sold into sin and to slavery. We were in bondage into the elements of this world. None of us could deliver himself. We were without hope in the world, as Paul says. But redemption means that Jesus has now stepped on the scene and he paid the price for me and for you. That means he has paid the price to deliver us from slavery, from that bondage. He paid that ultimate price with his own blood on the cross for us so that we may be set free, so we can legally be let go and legally be forgiven. What a glorious thing. The forgiveness of sins. You know, the moment that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses us, there is no more sin, no more guilt, no more bondage, no more hold on our lives. It's a glorious thing. The only reason why we can know freedom as believers is because Jesus Christ has redeemed us through his blood. That was the payment for our sins, even as we saw now in the Gospel of John. And so there's so much to be thankful for. Thankful for Jesus Christ, our perfect and supreme Savior. You see, there's nothing that compares with who Jesus Christ is. There's nothing that compares with what we have in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. Even as Peter said in 2 Peter 1 verse 1 to 4. He said, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Can anyone now try and add anything to that perfect work that Jesus Christ has done? Not at all. There's nothing that can be added to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the answer, but he's not just the answer. He is the supreme above it all. Jesus is all to us.